What was the intended role of Jesus in God's story? The sixth talk of the 2011 Oktoberfest conference, entitled How Jewish Was Jesus, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 9, 2011. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, this is the last talk in the conference, the Oktoberfest conference, How Jewish Was Jesus? So the topic for me is, what is the intended role of Jesus in God's story? If Christianity is anything, it's about who Jesus is and what we do with Jesus. I mean, that's the very name Christianity comes from this guy named the Christ, and a response to confessing him to be the Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, confessing and acknowledging that this Jesus is this, deserves this title, the Christ. So if there's anything that we need to understand that's central to our faith, it's what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And that's really basically what I'm talking about here. But the title reveals a certain assumption already. What is the intended role of Jesus in God's story? And I want to set the background for that. My assumption is that the biblical worldview has a view of reality that's very different than much of traditional Christianity. Remember, in this conference, one of the things we've been exploring, David on the first night gave us the history of the development of Christianity and Judaism, and how out of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles basically was born two different religions, but with the emphasis being on religions. And our perspective would be, my perspective would be certainly, that Jesus never came into the world to found a religion. A religion is a human invention. It's not a divine revelation. It's not a divine purpose. It's a human invention. The true follower of Jesus is not about doing the Christian religion. He's about following Jesus. And so those of us who are intent on wanting to learn from Jesus, obey Jesus, serve Jesus, and so on, we fall in the cracks between Christianity and Judaism. We're not really Christians in good standing by the standards and measures of your typical Christian tradition, but neither are we Jewish in good standing. I mean, even if we're Gentiles and wanted to be, we really don't believe the right kinds of things to even be Jews in good standing. So we fall in the cracks between them. One of the ways in which the biblical story differs radically, I would argue, from how most Christian traditions see reality, is that I'm convinced, 100% confident, that the biblical perspective on reality is that it is fundamentally a narrative, fundamentally a story, with God as the author. I think most Christians see the opening pages of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God said, let there be light, and there was light. What are they thinking? How do they picture that? They picture that either as some kind of craftsman who has built the clockwork mechanism of the cosmos, and God is the master craftsman who has built that clockwork, and then he stood back to see how it would go, what these cute little critters called human beings would do, and lo and behold, rats. They're not doing what they were supposed to do, and he comes along to try to fix it, right? And so Jesus comes into play because he's got to fix what's gone wrong, because these cute little critter human beings didn't act right. Or if we don't think of him as having built the clockwork mechanism of the cosmos, we think of him as being this sort of wizard or sorcerer or a magician or something, who could tap into the deep powers of magic that were embedded in the nothingness before reality, and he knew how to call forth those powers to bring something where there was nothing. But notice that if that's the case, he's not bringing something where there was nothing. Those deeper powers had to exist alongside of him, and he had to be a master of them and had to have the ability to control them and manipulate them to make that happen. I don't think that's right either, even though those are most Christians never try to articulate their concept of creation. They just kind of say, well, it happened. But when you try to articulate your concept of creation, you have to make some choices. And my contention is that from the biblical perspective, what kind of creative act created the reality we live in? It was the creative imagination of an author. God is authoring us into existence. He's authoring a story into existence, and we are all characters in that story. So, with that in mind then, what's the intended role of Jesus in God's stories? I basically have three things to say about that. The first one, A, on page one. A, Jesus is the centerpiece of the unfolding story of created reality. So all of reality is a story, and what's the centerpiece, the most important piece of that story? It's this man, Jesus, I would contend. He's the protagonist in the created narrative of cosmic history and created reality. Jesus is the one to whom everything that is created, that is created. Wait. Jesus is the one to whom everything that is created to bring glory. Now, I didn't realize that for years, because most of our English translations translate the relevant passages. They say that the cosmos was created through him. And the doctrine that has developed within Christianity is that while God is the creator of reality, the agent who created reality, Jesus is some sort of intermediate agent who created reality. But if you notice, Jews don't believe that. And why don't Jews believe that? Because if you go back to Genesis 1, there's no room for intermediate agency in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. All he has to do is think it into existence. All he has to do is imagine it into existence, like an author with a story. All he has to do is want it to be true, and it will be true. He's not building a mechanism to start with, so why do you need a helper? Why do you need an intermediate agent? You don't need an intermediate agent. Authors don't have somebody between them and their imagination. They just will and imagine something to be the case, and it becomes so. And I'm absolutely convinced that's the right way for us to understand the relationship between our lives, every detail of our lives, our choices, our person, our character, every aspect of our experience is a story that's unfolding out of the mind of God. Jesus is the whole point of that story. All of us have our own story centered in us, but all of our individual stories are interlocking stories that all are made sense of out of a larger story, a meta-narrative, a larger arcing story. And it's that larger arcing story that has right at its center Jesus, the whole point for there being any story at all. I started to say, the Bible actually does say that. It's just that our translators have translated that out of the Bible. Instead of seeing the relevant prepositions as talking about something like Jesus is the one for whom this is created, or with respect to whom this is created, or with a view to whom this created. It doesn't matter to me how you translate it, but I think the whole point of the assertion is that he's the main deal. He's the leading man, the protagonist of this story. Secondly, under the point of him being the centerpiece of the unfolding story, he is what the New Testament would call, let me coin a word now, he's the iconization of the transcendent God. Iconization comes from the Greek word eikon. Eikon is just the plain word for image. If you make something that looks like something else, It is the icon of what you have, tried to represent. Well, in Colossians, Paul says Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, he says he's, the Greek word is charakter. He is the charakter of the very hypostasis of God. And I take the hypostasis to be in that context. See, you and I are created in the image of God. God is a person, and therefore we were made to be persons, unlike any other creature. No other creatures are persons. Why are we persons? Because we are made in the image of God. God, who is a personal God, not an impersonal force, but actually a person. So all of us are in the image of God in that sense. But Jesus is the unique image of God. He's the image of God. He's not just in the image of God in that God is a person and Jesus is a person. He's actually in the image of the individual, particular personhood of Yahweh himself. In other words, I think the point that the apostles are saying is Yahweh wrote himself into the story he was creating. Jesus just is the man who is Yahweh, the God Yahweh, the transcendent creator and author of all things. So he's the unique image of the invisible God. God determined from the very beginning, point B here, that he would create a narrative where he himself entered into that narrative and played a permanent and enduring role as a character within that narrative. Jesus is the permanent character within the narrative of created reality that represents the transcendent God himself. Jesus just is the human being who is God himself. And I just added a note here, who better to serve as the centerpiece of created reality than the creator himself in the form of a creature, in the form of a character within the story. So that was all part of the plan. From the very beginning, before there was any reality at all, God was going to create a story that he would become a part of. And Jesus is the individual that God is in the story. Third way that he's the centerpiece of all of created reality, Jesus is absolutely unique in the story of humanity. And the story of humanity is, in fact, the centerpiece of the story of created reality. That's one thing that becomes clear in Genesis. However big a deal the stars and all those, that phenomenon that happens out there light years away, however big and spectacular that might be, humanity and the story of humanity is the centerpiece of what God has created. And Jesus is the unique one among humanity and unique in the story of humanity. How so? Jesus is the only son of Adam to have ever lived a perfectly righteous and godly life during his tenure here under the sun. He was a son of Adam, as Paul puts it in Romans. He was created in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he was given the same stuff to work with that we have been given. He's not some kind of magical being. He doesn't have a leg up on us because he's got extra power. He's just like you and me in his humanity and his being. He's a son of Adam, created in the likeness of sinful flesh. But because he was destined to be and created to be the iconization of God, the image of God, the reflection of his very particular identity, he could be nothing other than perfectly godly. Because if he was anything less than perfectly godly, then he's not the image of the invisible God. You see what I'm saying? Okay, let me pause there for any questions or comments that you have so far in what we've covered.
Jack, would you state again, please, how Jesus is in the image of God differently than mankind?
Okay. You and I are in the image of God because, unlike the animals, we are actually persons. We're not just facsimile of persons. We actually are persons. And I think one of the most important aspects, in fact, if not the most important aspect that makes a person, is freedom, what is typically called free will. That is, my genes don't make me act the way I do. My body chemistry doesn't make me act that way. What I've eaten doesn't make me act that way. How I've been educated doesn't act me. Nothing necessitates that I make the choices that I make. I just simply resolve my will in my freedom, and I do good or I do evil, depending upon what I resolve to do. And nobody makes me make the choice that I make. And that's what makes me a person. Leopard seals eat penguins automatically. Grizzly bears eat campers automatically. You know, they just do. It's in their programming. It's in their instincts. We can't use that excuse. We sometimes like to. We like to bestialize ourselves and think of ourselves as if we're just one more animal and let ourselves off the hook. But the fact of the matter is, I am self-creating. I am self-defining in my freedom. I decide whether I'm going to take the course of righteousness or unrighteousness, good or evil. So that distinction from the animals in the freedom that I have, that's my personhood, I would argue. And it's reflective of something about God, in God. Now, Jesus is that, of course. He's a human being, so he's a person in that sense. But when he's described by Paul to be the image of the invisible God, that Paul's making a different claim there. He's not just saying he was a human being. What he's saying is, unlike you and me, the actual particular person that God is has been mapped on to this human being, Jesus, so that who Jesus is who God is, and who God is got mapped onto who Jesus is. I like the way John puts it in the first chapter of John. He says, no one has beheld God at any time, but the only begotten, the monogenes Son of the Father, the monogenes Son, he has, and then the word is, translated him. Jesus is the translation of the very person and individual identity of God translated into human form. Is he God as God is God? Well, of course not, because he's a man. He's a human being. But he's the only and unique and sole human being who is the translation of the same God who revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the same God who in the beginning said, let there be light, and there is light, and so on. So he's the man who translates the individual identity of God. Now, this is really silly and corny, but if you gave the transcendent creator of the universe a social security number, he'd probably give it back. But if you gave it to him, Jesus would have the same social security number. That's what I mean by it's the same identity. Just on the side there, oftentimes God seems so remote, so far off, so distant to us. There's two ways in which that's not true. Although God is the God of light, he creates light and he creates darkness. He creates good and he creates bad, right? That's what Isaiah says. Even though God does all that, nonetheless, he is intimately connected with me because he is the author of my very being. And as the author of my very being, he's there every nanosecond of my life, authoring me. And if I feel some distance, it's because I don't believe he's my author. I'm not thinking in those terms. I'm thinking of him as far off. But I shouldn't think of him as far off. As Paul puts it in Acts, in him I live and move and have my being. So that's about as intimate as you can get. But I have to get my mind around that and understand who God is in relationship to me before I can begin to feel that intimacy. Because if I don't believe that that's who he is, I'm not going to feel that he's close to me. So I think it has to begin in getting the right conception of who God is in relationship to me. But the other thing is the God who creates light and who creates darkness is always going to seem a little ambivalent to us. And I should say ambivalent. He seems that way too, but I meant ambiguous. He's going to seem ambiguous to us. Is he good or is he evil? Does he love me? Does he not love me? Those kinds of questions. And that's as it should be, because he's the author of light and darkness, of good and evil. But if I want to know who he actually is, I need to look at him as he was translated into a form that I can understand, Jesus. So notice, whenever we go to see the love of God, we always give examples of how Jesus acted. And that's as it should be, because that's a true translation of the actual person that Yahweh is. He really is as loving as Jesus is, even though he's creating hurricanes and tsunamis and floods and famine and plagues and all that kind of stuff. He's doing all that stuff too. And eventually here in a series coming up, we'll talk about the problem of evil in relationship to God. But even though that's true, if I want to really understand who God is in his essential personhood, I need to look at Jesus, because he's been translated into my language in Jesus.
Jack, when you said that his character is mapped on Jesus, that would be different than saying his will is mapped on Jesus,
yeah, I'm sorry,
wouldn't it?
Because I used the word character. That's the Greek word. The character is, if you took a little stone or a bone and carved something in it, mm-hmm. and then you stuck that in ink and then marked a papyrus in it, mm-hmm. that smear of ink left behind in the likeness of that is a character.
Okay, I misunderstood your word then.
Sorry.
I misunderstood what you were saying.
Yeah, I didn't. But, that's my fault. Sorry.
But would it be fair to say that his will isn't
Absolutely.
Mapped on Jesus?
Absolutely.
Is that
the wholeness of who God is, I think, is mapped onto him. Now, what gets tricky is figuring out, I mean, like, you get to passages where Jesus says, everything I do, I only do it because I see the Father doing it. Mm-hmm. I only tell you what I hear the Father telling me. Mm-hmm. What's the mechanism of that? I have no idea.
No idea, yeah.
But whatever that is, what he's reassuring us is, when I speak, it might as well be God speaking, because he and I are one. There is no distinction to be made between what I want and what he wants, what I believe and what he believes, what I say is true and what God says is true. There's no relevant distinction between them. We are one.
So did Jesus have free will?
Yes, because he's human.
But his free will was perfect.
Enslaved to goodness and truth and God. Yeah. Voluntarily enslaved to goodness and truth and God.
But
exactly.
he could have resisted.
Absolutely.
He could have.
I mean, in principle.
In
principle.
Theory,
mm-hmm. When he was being tempted in the wilderness, that was not
have.
A joke.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That in principle, as a human being, he faced exactly what we face.
Right.
He had to resolve his will in his freedom, mm-hmm. to do what's obedient rather than what's disobedient.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Was he going to do that? Wasn't in the script. Right? Mm-hmm. So, no, he wasn't going to disobey, because it was scripted from before the foundation of the earth that he was going to be the image of the invisible God.
Exactly.
He was going to show us the way. He was going to be the first of a whole new humanity.
Right.
So in terms of the script, he couldn't have done otherwise. But in his freedom, absolutely. He faced exactly the choice that you and I faced.
So he faced temptation just like we did.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Yeah, I think if we don't understand that, we don't understand who Jesus is and how heroic he is. What a heroic figure he is for us.
Thank you for going to the book of John, because that's where I was going too. But my question's a little different. It talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I was wondering if you could put that in the language that you're speaking about, if you could explain that a little more. It's helpful if you read it back into Hebrew, because it actually looks like Genesis 1:1 John 1:1 looks almost identical to that. But I was just wondering if you could flesh that out with what you're developing here of the Word being with God and is God.
Okay. In the series that's coming up, I will eventually spend more time there, so I'll be briefer than it really deserves, but just for the sake of time. But let me try to briefly remember in my opening talk how I described the Christianity that we have inherited as just a whole pile of jigsaw puzzle pieces, and that unfortunately all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle don't belong to the puzzle that is the biblical worldview. We've been given pieces from Platonism, Neoplatonism, paganism, polytheism, mysticism, and from a lot of different worldviews. Pieces of their worldviews have been thrown into the mix. And so our task, that whether we like it or not, our task is to sort out, do all the pieces that I've been given belong to this puzzle? Because if they don't, I need to discard them and find the appropriate piece to put back in its place. The whole doctrine of the Logos is one of those pieces that we got from Middle Platonism, even the way John is using it, I don't think comes from the Old Testament exactly. I think he's using it in a whole different sense. But when I was a child growing up in the church, in the beginning it was the Word. What's that? Oh, you have to understand that means the second person of the eternal Trinity. Really? I have to? I mean, where did that come from? It was just simply dictated to me that whenever you read that, especially in this context, whenever you read that, here's how you need to think about that. The problem is it makes hash out of the opening of his gospel. It makes no sense at all. So what I would argue there is that logos there means story. In the beginning was the story. That is, the story that God has purposed to tell, has purposed to create, has purposed to imagine. In the beginning was the story, and the story was, I'm still working on pros there. Kurt has made some suggestions that I need to take seriously that I haven't thought about before, but let's just go with for now. In the beginning was the story. The story was right there along with God. And God was, and then I think he equivocates, now he uses logos to mean its most standard meaning of all, the mind. God was the mind behind the story, or we would say the author. So in the beginning was the story. The story was right there alongside God, and God was the author of that story. Then notice he goes on to say, not one thing that has come into being has come into being apart from the story. That is, that's how much in control God is of our reality. What comes into being has been scripted by God. If God hasn't scripted it, it doesn't come into being. So God's completely telling the whole story out of his own sovereign imagination and will. Then he says, in it was life, and this life was the light of man. What's the centerpiece of this story? From man's standpoint, the centerpiece of this story is, how does one attain life? And what he means basically is eternal life, life beyond death, life in the eternal age to come. How does one attain life? That's the knowledge, the light, the understanding that is the most important piece of understanding any human being can ever attain. And then he says, the light is shining in the darkness. The darkness did not, and then some translations get this wrong, I think, did not extinguish it. And then, so let's tell the story of John the Baptist and Jesus and so on. That is, how is it that the light is still shining in the world? How is it the knowledge of how one attains life is still available to mankind? Well, it's about this guy named Jesus who came into the world to reveal the story to us. Well, that flows, and that makes sense, and that's a preface that is actually a preface to what he does. But I don't think that he started off John 1, I've got to refute those Jehovah's Witnesses before I can do anything else. You know, that's not what he was doing. But that needs a much longer discussion and conversation. But that's where I would go with that. Then point four, Jesus is absolutely unique as the first to attain to the final chapter in the story of humanity. So the story that God is telling, it has, we're in the present portion of that story, but there's a whole other chapter yet to come, or I know a whole another sequence of stories yet to come. And from a biblical perspective, they're divided into like ages. So we're in the present age, but there is an age to come. And in the age to come, that's where the eternal kingdom of God is going to be. In the age to come is where the enemies of God are going to be defeated, and they will not reign any longer. There will be no death. There will be no evil. There will be no injustice. There will be no darkness of any kind whatsoever in the age to come. But that's in the next chapter. Well, part of going into the next chapter is that you and I, if we get to have an existence beyond death under the sun, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we are going to receive a whole new body. We're not stuck with this one. It's going to be a whole new physical reality. I mean, I would argue what makes the most sense to me, this is an entropic cosmos. Entropy is built into this created reality. It's winding down. It's running down. It can't endure forever. That's built into the physics of the reality that we live in. But in the new age, physics is going to be rewritten. In the new age, it will be an anentropic reality, where instead of running down, if anything, it will increase in its ability to have life and reality and substance and energy and so on and so forth. Well, that's different. Well, I think the way we are to understand the resurrection of Jesus is that Jesus was not just resuscitated to his old body that he got in Bethlehem. He's not given that body back. He's actually transformed to a whole different order of existence, to the next order of existence. So Hebrews talks about him being a kind of trailblazer and a pioneer. He's gone on ahead to his reward before us. He's already in part attained to the reality that we will one day receive. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, he was raised from the dead that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're going to join him eventually and have the same sorts of bodies, the same sorts of existence, the same sorts of reality that he does. So that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls him the last Adam. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, Adam brought into the world this form of humanity. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was actually giving birth to a whole new mode of being a human being. And we're going to join him in that eventually, one day. We will be his progenitors, if you will, in that new humanity, just like we are progenitors of Adam in this humanity. So he's the last Adam. He's the first human being who has been granted unending, incorruptible life, an existence no longer subject to destruction. Okay, I have the same thing to say about each point under B and C. So I'm going to deal with them together. The important thing to see here is that in B, Jesus is the centerpiece of a central theme of the unfolding story of created reality. He's the centerpiece of God's interaction with his chosen people, the Jews. That's the most prominent and important theme in this story, on the one hand. On the other hand, take C, Jesus is the centerpiece of the central theme of the unfolding story of created reality. He's the centerpiece of the story of God's merciful salvation of mankind. The most important theme in this story is how God is saving mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. But an important theme that is the means by which the story of the salvation of mankind gets worked out is in this theme of his interactions with the Jews. So that's why Paul in Romans 11 can talk about how we Gentiles are like branches off of wild olive trees that have been grafted in to the domesticated olive tree that is what God has cultivated, right? God is cultivating this tree, this olive tree, and everything that God is doing is focused on and centered in this olive tree that he's caring for and that he's cultivating. But in the grand scheme of things, what was the story all about? He had in mind from the very beginning that salvation was going to come to Jews and to Gentiles. Remember way back in the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And the apostles, I think, quite clearly see that blessing as what we call eternal life. Abraham, I'm going to grant eternal life to you. And in you, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. That is, are going to get eternal life. Well, what is he talking about? By in you, I think that's just a manner of speaking to describe someone as being a part of the tribe of someone else or part of the people group, the subgroup of people. Abraham, you're an individual here. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your whole family. So by being in your family, in your tribe, if you will, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. See how cryptic that is? How deliciously cryptic that is? Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and by being a member of your tribe, all those people out there who have nothing to do with you and aren't part of your tribe are going to be blessed in you. It just screams at being taken metaphorically. Obviously, he means for the Gentiles are only in Abraham in some metaphorical sense, not some literal sense. Presumably, unless you didn't tell me, Mom and Dad, something, but I don't think I'm related to Abraham. But even though I'm not related to Abraham, and so I'm not physically and ethnically descended from him, nonetheless, I can be his child. Because, as Paul puts it in Romans, anyone who walks in the steps of their father Abraham is a son of Abraham, whether they are circumcised or not, whether they are of the circumcision or not. So every Gentile who has the same heart to know, love, serve, and obey God does so because they're a child of Abraham. So that's the relationship between page 3 and page 4 here. Page 3 is the way in which God came into the story, God came into this reality, and revealed to us what he was up to. And from the very beginning, we are invited to and intended to see through God's dealings with the Jews to the greater reality of God's dealing with mankind. But whether we like it or not, the way the story goes down, it comes into the language of the history and culture and religion of the Jews. That's just how the story came to us. So that's why it's such an absolutely important and vital element to the story of created reality. Okay, the first point then, Jesus, what is in that story, in those themes of the story, what is Jesus' intended role? Jesus is God's ultimate prophet and teacher sent to his people, the Jews. He's a Jewish prophet in a long line of Jewish prophets. He's the most important, the last, and the final one. Over on page 4, Jesus is the ultimate prophet and teacher sent into the world to reveal the way to life. He revealed the way to life to the Jews, but in revealing the way to life to the Jews, he was at the same time revealing the way to life for all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. So that's why Jesus calls himself and John calls him the light of the world. On both accounts, for the Jews and for us Gentiles, Jesus is the soter. Now, we typically translate this Savior, but the problem is we have so connected being the Savior with dying on the cross that if you're asked to give a picture, a mental picture of Jesus being the Savior, you probably have him hanging on the cross. But that's not what the word means. This word is one of the favorite terms that the Caesars had for themselves, the Roman Caesars. What is a soter? A soter is a conquering hero and liberator. So the image you need to have of him is riding in on a white horse, armor glistening, flexing his muscles. This is the valiant, victorious king who has come to liberate people from their oppression, whatever that might be. What is our oppression? What is our slavery? The fear of death, the fear of condemnation, the fear of destruction, because that's what we deserve. Well, who has come in and liberated us from that oppressive overlord of death? Jesus. That's the message to mankind. But at the same time, Jesus is the soter for the Jews. What's that going to look like? That's going to look like, at the appropriate time in history, there are real, live, tangible enemies of God's people, the Jews. They want them dead. They want them destroyed. They want them eliminated from the story altogether. Are they going to do it? No way. It's already been tried, and it hasn't succeeded yet, and it never will succeed, because God is their soter. And Jesus is the tangible manifestation of God being their soter. He is eventually going to slay the enemies of Israel with the breath of his mouth or something like that. I can't remember the language. But I think Jesus is literally going to liberate them, deliver them, conquer the enemies of Israel to keep them safe and to establish them in the kingdom and the land. That reminds me, by the way, somebody asked me yesterday a question that I think is a very important question. Why do I make a distinction between the earthly kingdom where Jesus is going to reign as king here in this present age and the eternal kingdom in the next age where he will reign forever as king? Why do I make that distinction? The prophets are hard to understand. And so it's very understandable that someone would look at the prophets and say, well, you know, I just think this is all one and the same thing. Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom, and that's the eternal kingdom, and that's all there is to it. So what's all this stuff about an earthly kingdom here? It's understandable that we would have that question. The reason I conclude that there are two relevant kingdoms is because when you look at the prophets, one of those kingdoms or one visions of that kingdom is very Jewish. It's all about keeping the Mosaic Covenant. It's about offerings. It's about a temple and all sorts of stuff that is uniquely and distinctively Jewish. Is that going to be that way for all eternity? That doesn't seem to be the case, because you get all kinds of hints by Paul. In Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I mean, just as in heaven there's not going to be marriage or giving in marriage, I mean, it's going to be a whole new gig. I think it's going to be a whole new gig with respect to Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God. Your Jewishness or your Gentileness is going to become thoroughly irrelevant in the age to come. So that kingdom, I don't think, is a Jewish kingdom where we are keeping the Mosaic Covenant and obeying him, yada, yada, yada. But yet the prophets talk about such a kingdom. And unless it's just an incredibly elaborate metaphor that I don't get why it's spelled out so elaborately, what makes much more sense to me is that God fully intends to literally keep the promises that he's made to Israel thousands of years ago. And before we come to the end of this last age, those promises are going to be kept. See, and I think that's a significant part of the message of God's story of created reality in its own right. I mean, what an absolutely amazing thing that promises made 5, 6, 7,000 years earlier in the story become fully fulfilled one day. I just think that's amazing. And I don't even get to participate in it. I'm a stupid Gentile. But I can watch. And as I watch that, it's going to tell me something about God. It's going to tell me something about the author of this story, how faithful he is, how loyal he is, how committed he is. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Even against all the odds, all the delay, all the time passed, it's going to happen. Well, anyway, Jesus then, the role of Jesus in that is he personally, I think, somehow, is going to be the deliverer, the soter who's going to deliver Israel from their geopolitical enemies, I think. Three, I won't spend a lot of time on this because this was the subject of Earl's lecture yesterday. Jesus is the man whose destiny was to be the king over the kingdom of God in Israel in this present age. And then on the other page, Jesus is the man whose destiny was to be the king over the eternal kingdom of God in the age to come. So he's king. Jesus was and will be the king over his chosen people, the Jews, in the kingdom of God in Israel. And in that regard, he's the Mashiach, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Coming One, the Firstborn, the Righteous One, Lord God, and Soter. I mean, all those titles are ways of pointing to that, his sovereign rule as king. On the one hand, in the kingdom over his people, the Jews, in this present age, and on the other hand, over all of the chosen people, Jew and Gentile, in the eternal age to come. And then finally, Jesus is the ultimate high priest appointed by God for God's people, the Jews, to secure them, for them, divine mercy rather than destruction because of their sin and unrighteousness. And that gets expanded in page 4. Jesus is the ultimate high priest appointed by God for God's chosen from among mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, to secure for them eternal life through divine mercy rather than destruction because of their sin and unrighteousness. Now, how does that work? This was the last piece of the puzzle for me, is figuring out who Jesus is in this regard. And for the sake of time, let me be brief. But I think it works like this. Jesus is this man that God sent into the world. It's a man who is Yahweh. But he's this man who came into the world, a man like you and me that has to make some choices. And somehow communicated to this man Jesus through the scriptures or through prophetic revelation or both, however, communicated to him, I have something I want you to do, Jesus. I want you to allow your body to be the canvas upon which I depict for all of mankind what I think of their sin and what their sin deserves. Will you allow me to beat up on you and depict my wrath against human evil for all the world to see? And the truly phenomenal and amazing thing is that Jesus says, okay. Now remember, he gulped at the Garden of Gethsemane, a very real loud gulp. But in the end, he submitted to what God willed the function that he play. So he voluntarily, and it's important to understand that it's voluntary, he voluntarily allowed himself to be captured, scourged, beaten, and crucified. And he said all along to his disciples, I'm dying for your sins. I'm dying for the sins of the world. And what did he mean by that? I'm dying so that God can depict to all of mankind in the world what their sins deserve. Well, in being willing to do that, that was an incredible, profound act of love on the part of Jesus. It was a godlike kind of love that he displayed there. I mean, all you have to do is ask yourself, if you were in the same position, what would you have done? And I know, hell no, am I going to die for the sins of the world? I mean, what are you talking about? I don't want to do that. Jesus was willing to do that because he loved the world. He loved God's the people that God had created. And it was an incredible act of obedience to God. So on both counts, both the quality of his obedience and the quality of the of his love is what ultimately vindicates Jesus once and for all as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Remember, the voice comes out of heaven at least three times during Jesus' lifetime. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. I can't remember what the last one is. Why is that significant? Because Jesus has been appointed by God to be my advocate, to be an intercessor, or as Hebrew puts it, the book of Hebrews puts it, to be a high priest. And as the high priest or advocate or intercessor, when it comes to the judgment seat, whether that's a literal event we experience or only metaphorical, doesn't really matter. But when it comes to the judgment seat, Jesus has my back. And so I stand before the judge. God says, Jack, guilty, not guilty. I say, I'm guilty. And Jesus will step forward and say, he's one of mine. I'm asking mercy that you might mercifully grant him life in the eternal kingdom of God. Don't give him the destruction that is his due. Well, that's Jesus' role, to be the advocate, to be the intercessor, to be the high priest who appeals to God, our judge, to be merciful to me instead of giving me the condemnation that I deserve. None of us, Jew, Gentile, not a single human being, would survive the grave if Jesus didn't have our back. He's the basis, he's the foundation, he's the reason that any one of us is going to have life. That's why he's a big deal. And he's the biggest deal going for any of us. And then finally, one thing that is not that where Jew and Gentile merge is point five, and see, Jesus is the final judge of each individual human being. Jesus himself describes himself as all judgment has been taken from God, who inherently has the right to judge every individual human being, and has delegated that to Jesus, his Son. Read John 5. It's all about that authority being delegated to Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's going to determine who gets life and who gets death. Incredible. It's a human being who has been given that authority. Granted, it's the human being who is God, but it's a human being who's been given that authority. So my fate lies in the hands of this human being, Jesus. So what I do with Jesus is the touchstone of what my destiny holds for me, what my fate is going to be. If I acknowledge him, if I follow him, if I'm willing to sit at the feet and learn from him, I belong to him, and he will be my advocate. And in deciding to advocate for me, he's judging whether I will get life or death. His decision is determinative of what my fate is. So that's the role of Jesus, all of that. No more important creature has God ever created than the man who is him in this story that he's telling. So we have about 30 minutes. I don't know how many are here, but Earl, if you'll make yourself available, and David, any questions you have on anything in the whole conference now is open game. What? David and Earl, why don't you come on up and help me? And Ron, too.
Anselm has supplied a piece to the puzzle. In his way that he looks at what happened on the cross and Jesus' work there. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I try to take the piece out and somebody says, no, put that back. So, and Paul uses the word, is it lutron or something like that, propitiation or expiation, those kinds of things. So I need some work on the kind of the vocabulary of you're not coming from it from the way that, you know, there's this huge price to be paid. I'm not sure I really, part of my problem is I don't really understand Anselm's piece. You know, I can't articulate it very well. But there's this payment or debt that had to be paid. And so God couldn't be merciful without satisfying some sort of economic transaction or something like that. And I don't know if I'm representing that correctly, but anyway, help me with vocabulary and more thinking about why I don't want that piece and what is a better way to look at it, you know, as a Jesus appeal for God's mercy. Can you?
Okay, again, that's something I'll spend a lot of time on in the series that's coming up, but notice that the book that you're referring to by Anselm, what Bill is talking about is St. Anselm in 12th century? Okay. In the 12th century, Anselm came along. This is in the time of chivalry, in the Middle Ages. Anselm comes along, and he writes it. Anselm is at the beginning of the scholastic movement in the Middle Ages. He writes a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? So notice that the question he's answering is he's wanting to explain the necessity for God becoming man. So the answer that he gives to that is, we've got this infinite debt to God. Now, in the context, if you read that book, it becomes very clear that he has in mind the code of chivalry. You know, if I insult you as a knight, I have insulted your honor, and we need to have a duel, right? I mean, or a sword fight, or whatever they did, a joust or something like that. I mean, I need to pay for the fact that I have dishonored you. Well, that's the language that Anselm uses, is that we have dishonored God by our rebellion against him, our transgression. And he's an infinite God. Therefore, my debt to restoring, in order to restore the divine honor, there's an infinite debt that needs to be paid, and I'm not capable of paying that debt. So by God becoming man, an infinite being becoming a man and dying, he pays an infinite price. And because he paid an infinite price, he can pay the price to restore our honor. Well, as you rightly point out, I would argue that's a piece that gets added in the 12th century. The apostles wouldn't have recognized it. That's not what they're thinking. That it's not in terms of debt to justice or debt to divine author. All that kind of stuff is a way of getting at, a way of interpreting the cross, but it's not the way the apostles think of it. They think of it as right in continuity with the Mosaic covenant. What does the priest do? He comes to the temple, takes the offering of the worshiper, offers it up to God, appealing to God to be merciful. The animal's not paying no debt for anybody. It's just a token way of expressing the heart of the worshiper as, I need your mercy. Here's my offering to offer to you, appealing to you to be merciful. And remember, the prophets come along and say, the animal itself doesn't cut it. If your heart's not right, if it's not really contrite, your animal means nothing to God. It's really the contrite heart that is ultimately what God will respond to by granting mercy. So, I mean, there a lot more needs to be said about that, but basically what I'm saying is I think that's a foreign intrusion into Christian theology that is not from the apostles and is not from Jesus.
David, in your paper, you talked about the Sanhedrin's role, and you briefly touched on that it didn't really have any role in what was heresy. I thought that was kind of surprising in how I looked at things before. So could you expand on what you believe the role of Sanhedrin was in sort of the pre-religious Jewish age?
Well, the sources that I read, we don't really know what the Sanhedrin did. It's not clear exactly what their what their function was and all of their authority. We see in the New Testament that Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin and they make a determination as to whether he is worthy of death or not. But and they did make judgments in various matters. But my point was, one of what they did not do is make determinations of orthodoxy and heresy. That was just not in the conception of Judaism at the time. That was not the kind of activity that any person or anybody engaged in. That people were sorting it out, people were disagreeing sharply and fighting over it. But nobody had the authority to say, since you believe X, you are not a Jew. And that comes later.
This is for whoever wants to answer it. I think we see this as a very Jewish story in a Jewish milieu, and it's interesting that God chose the Jewish people, and he could have chosen any race, but he, for whatever reason, and he said he chose them because they were the smallest. But I think it's interesting if we think about the Jewish people, they would not accept the answer that we're telling them, that Jesus is the center of the story. Okay. So I'd like to hear from your perspective how we would share this story, which is the story of God, and a lot of the aspects they would 100% agree with you, but in terms of the solution or the answer is where I think it would get a little dicey. How would you explain God's story to the Jewish people? And they would actually even say Messiah is a Jewish concept, and they would say the reason why, I think many of them would say the reason that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, which we mentioned yesterday, is because we still have wars and we still have a lot of things that doesn't look like he fulfilled it. Like the Messiah coming and liberating his people, which we talked about liberation. And so there's some people interpret it very liberally as a messianic age, or there'll be a time when there will be a deliverer, which we talked about. So how would you take this story and share it with Jewish people who would see this as their story, but that maybe might feel like it had gotten hijacked a little bit?
One of the things that has impressed me the most recently, Lynn, in my study of the Bible, is this idea of the Messiah being a priest, a high priest. And I think that what I'm looking forward to doing with, let's say, my friend who's a rabbi at the Temple Bat Yam back in Newport Beach, is sitting down with him and going over Psalm 110 and not necessarily telling him, you know, here's what I think is going on with the biblical message, but really to, in a Socratic way, to start asking my Jewish friends, and especially him, questions about how they understand various passages in the Old Testament, and in this case, in particular, Psalm 110, where David identifies Adonai, my Lord, and claims that, you know, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and then ask him, what does that mean? And who is David's Lord? And how does that relate to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7? And see where the conversation goes. And then as the conversation continues to offer an idea that comes from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament Greek scriptures, something about that psalm. And hopefully allow him to pause and say, wow, okay, I haven't really thought about that before. How the Messiah, if that really is what whom David is speaking of there, and I don't know how he could deny that, but maybe he could, and I'd be interested if you have any thoughts in how the Jews do interpret Psalm 110, but then get him thinking about something like that. That would be my approach.
Lynn, I do think that one thing that needs to happen, the same thing has happened in Judaism that has happened in Christianity, and it's blocking both of us. It's keeping us Christians from understanding Jesus, and it's keeping the Jews from understanding Jesus. And that is, there's an authority structure that tells us how to read the Bible. In Judaism, it's the rabbis and the whole rabbinic tradition. In Christianity, it was, well, it's creeds and confessions and basically the whole idea of orthodoxy. And somehow we need to join forces and say, how about if we just let the scriptures themselves be our authority and go from there? And I think until people are willing to do that, I'm not sure you can get them to move. But once they make that move of letting the Bible itself speak, it's right there. I mean, it's there to be seen.
Well, one of you talk a little bit more about a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, it just dawns on me, who wasn't a Jew at all, right? He was a king and high priest of Salem, not a Jew at all. So one of you talk a little bit about why that's so significant, why it is in Psalm 110 it isn't a priest according to the order of Aaron, which would make a lot more sense, actually, but rather Melchizedek.
He was a Jebusite, probably. He was probably a Jebusite, a form of Canaanite. And the argument in the book of Hebrews is what David has done is he's recognized, like Earl was just saying, he's recognized that this one who is the son of David who's been appointed to be king over Israel is actually going to have a priestly role. Having recognized that, I think as poetry, he writes a poem where he says I've sworn I will not change my mind, speaking to the Messiah. I have sworn and I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, I think what David has done is he's gone back into the scriptures and to the history of Abraham and the Abraham story, and he's realized, isn't this interesting? There was a time in the history of Abraham where Abraham allowed this Jebusite priest to be an intercessor between him and his God, the God who had promised him his promises. Well, what's he doing serving as a priest? Because that priest is no Levitical priest. He wouldn't be a priest according to the Mosaic covenant. And David is recognizing that, well, if the Messiah is a son of David, he won't be qualified to be a priest under the Mosaic covenant either. So what's with that? Well, he's kind of like another whole other order of priesthood. I mean, kind of like Melchizedek, somebody who can function in God's plan as a priest without actually being qualified by the Mosaic covenant to be a priest. So it's David just basically writing a poem, and I think bringing Melchizedek into it is his poetic creativity at work. Inspired, but nonetheless, I think his poetic creativity at work. So he's trying to find a way to convey the idea that the Messiah is also going to be a priest, but not a priest like the Levitical priests are. Is that
which would be impossible for him anyway, since he is of the tribe of Judah. That's what's so remarkable, is that David assigns this person a priestly role, and yet he's not from the tribe that's permitted to be priest, since he's of the tribe of Judah.
I guess that's why I was wondering, is that problematic for the Jews? I mean, he's not a priest like a priest is supposed to be. So in order for him to be an adequate priest in the mind, I would think, of a Jewish person, he'd have to be out of the order of Aaron in order to rightly advocate, but he's not. So David had figured something else out. I've never asked a Jewish person about that. Maybe I could right now. I mean, does that pose a problem that he's not this Messiah? I guess maybe another way to ask it is, would the Messiah that a Jewish person would expect today be of the order of Melchizedek, or would the Messiah be rather one coming from the order of Aaron?
Do you know that? Okay.
The whole question of messiahship is at the core of the conflict between Jews and Christians. As you guys have been saying, what was expected of Messiah wasn't fulfilled by Jesus. And it wasn't really till after his death, and really sometime after, that what we could call the church winds up being organized. And, of course, it was originally, it was a messianic Jewish group. Eventually it breaks off and, you know, we have what we've had for 2,000 years, a heck of a problem. So we have the question of, you know, what were the Jews anticipating? And, of course, the priest, they were anticipating a Levitical priest. And if a Jewish person were asked that now, if they were concerned with that question, lots of Jews don't care. Lots of religious Jews, you know, don't care about it. It would be a Levitical priest, of course, because that's our tradition. And so we don't really make much of Malki Tzedek, you know, the king of righteousness. You know, he's an anomaly. He shows up and then he disappears, you know. So that's, you know, that's my opinion.
But he does bless Abraham, which is interesting.
One other piece about Malki Tzedek, he figures very big in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, he has a very important function and kind of this mysterious king that will bring people to righteousness. So that will be coming out more as the Dead Sea Scrolls are now on the internet. I think, Kathy, do you know the website? But anybody, they've released them so anybody can read them. And so I think they've been shrouded in mystery for a long time, but they're 1,000 years older than any other book that we had, a copy of Isaiah, and they're very accurate. But anyway, a lot of their own writings talk quite a bit about Malki Tzedek. So I think there are places, especially in modern Judaism, where he doesn't factor in. But if you go more to ancient Judaism, he did have a very key role.
Anything else?
I had a quick question for Earl. It's been kind of gnawing at me. We were talking about the covenants yesterday and the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant. And can you explain for me the role of the covenant between the pieces in Genesis 15 where God pretty much knows Abraham can't keep his part, actually puts him to sleep, and Abraham is terrified, and it's God who walks through the burning oven that walks through, or could have been the light that walks through the pieces. So it's God himself who keeps the covenant. So could you maybe talk a little bit about that and how that impacts your conversation yesterday about the covenant and role of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant?
Okay. Yeah, that was an important piece of the puzzle for me too, to see how three things that God did in Abraham's story, promised him in Genesis 12, I use the term guaranteed him in Genesis 15, and then swore an oath to him in Genesis 22, all fit together. And the way that I think it does is that, going back to what Jack was saying about our being made as free will creatures, where existentially we operate as though God is not really determining this story, and yet he is the storyteller of all of created reality. And so it is incumbent upon us then to think about our relationship with God as one where we truly do have a moral obligation to him. And I think that that's what he was implying God was to Abraham, even when he made the promises to him in Genesis 12. Abraham, leave your land, go to the land, and go to another land. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to bless you, etc. But implied in there was, yet it's important upon you to be the kind of person whom I want you to be, who is inwardly oriented towards me, God, and truly fundamentally wants to be obedient to me and wants my promises to be fulfilled in your life. And yet, because of the kind of moral condition that Abraham experienced, that is also, I think, the moral condition that we experienced, that it was impossible, humanly speaking, for Abraham to be able to meet the condition that God had required of him. And so that really is what God then is demonstrating in that ceremony, the covenantal ceremony, the ancient Hittite that you can trace it back to the middle, to the ancient Near East, where two animals were split, and the chiefs of two tribes will walk down in between the animals where their tribes are sitting on each side, where the chiefs are basically saying, may it so happen to us, may we be split, may we be killed, may we die, if either of us break this agreement, the covenant that we're making, this international treaty, really, that we're making between our two tribes. And in this case, the chiefs are God and Abraham. And God says, Abraham, oh, you're not actually going to be a part of this particular ceremony because I want to make a point. And the point is that I am ultimately going to make sure that you fulfill the condition that is necessary in order for you to receive the promises. So therefore, I guarantee to you that that's going to be the case, because obviously it's impossible for God to, you know, to be destroyed, to no longer exist, which I think is what he was saying as the smoking oven and the flaming torch were passing down in between the heads of the animals. So he was saying there that that definitely is going to be the case, I guarantee it to you. And then what's shocking is that that God tests Abraham in Genesis 22 by asking him to sacrifice his son Yitzhak. But wait a minute, you guaranteed to him that you were going to make sure that he had that inward condition that manifests itself in belief and obedience. So why in the world are you testing what you guaranteed? Well, that's just the way that reality works, that God is faithful to his promises, guarantees his promises, and yet I'm going to test you, human beings, who must continue to meet the condition that I require in order for you to receive the fulfillment of my promises. So he tested Abraham, and it was a true existential test, the same way that Jesus was tested in the wilderness, the same way that he was being tested there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out to God and says, you know, what if there's plan B instead of plan A? I'm open to that. And the Father says, no, plan A is the way we're going to go. And Jesus fulfills that. So in the same way he was doing that with Abraham then too, testing his faith. And then what he says, and I love, there are two Hebrew words which I think are some of the most important Hebrew words. And I'm giving you a really lengthy explanation because this was like, the light bulb falling went on when all this really kind of came together. And the two Hebrew words are ya'an and ekev. And they simply mean because. And they're found there in Genesis 22 when the angelos, the angel of Yahweh, says to Abraham, because you have been, basically I'm paraphrasing here, willing to obey me and sacrifice your son Isaac, that I will keep my promise to you. And what you have in the Ya'an and the Ekev is the dynamic that exists between the transcendent creator and human beings who are called to make choices that demonstrate whether or not they really are meeting the condition that God has placed upon them. And there, God is saying, Abraham, you met the condition, therefore, I'm going to keep my promise. What? You know, I thought you were going to keep your promise regardless. Well, no, not really. I'm going to keep my promise if you meet the condition, is basically what God was implying all the way back in Genesis 12. And Abraham meets the condition. So as I said, there's that dynamic between the transcendent God and us as his creatures, a marvelous dynamic. And so then when God goes on to give the Mosaic Covenant, to finish answering your question, Lynn, to the Jews, I think what he's saying there is, now here's a really big condition for you to fulfill, and that is not only to believe, not only to circumcise your sons, a la Genesis 17, but also keep all these 613 commandments. But you actually, and this is what comes out in Deuteronomy 30, you don't really have to keep them all. You just simply have to have a heart that really longs to be obedient to me, to God. And yet the story shows us, as we follow the narrative of the Old Testament and the story of the Jewish nation, is that they didn't. They didn't do that. They didn't have the inwardness, really, to be able to obey God and long to obey God the way they wanted to, and yet that was what was required of them. But Abraham had that, and that's something that's really striking, too, in Genesis 26, when Abraham is described with the same language that God uses in Deuteronomy 4 to describe the kind of person who keeps the Mosaic Covenant, and yet Abraham is 500 years before the Mosaic Covenant, that he shamer, that he observes the in his obedience to God. Sorry, I'm mixing this up a little bit. That's the same word that God uses in the Mosaic Covenant. He wants them to keep the Mosaic Covenant. So I think what's going on there is that you've got Abraham being described as a Mosaic Covenant-like person who is keeping the commandments of God, that he would have done what was right under the Mosaic Covenant because that was the case for him inwardly, and that was what God was calling for the Jewish people under the Mosaic Covenant too, and which then will occur a la Romans 11, where Paul says at the end of the times of the Gentiles, and going back to a question yesterday, we may be there. I mean, I suggested that there's a possibility that this whole story may go on for another 10,000, who knows, years. But we may be there where this veil of darkness is descending over the Gentiles as we speak. And people are not really into Jesus as the Messiah the way I think that the Bible is talking about him, but they're really just into the Christian religion. And they ain't the same thing as we have been trying to describe here. The same case, resistance to truth that Jesus met with amongst the Jews, the Pharisees, as we see in the New Testament, I think that that's what we're seeing within the church and Christianity now, as maybe what's going on is this veil of darkness, and we may be really moving into that time when God will circumcise the hearts of all the Jewish people who are living on this earth right now and then draw them back to the land. And we'll see the fulfillment of the kingdom of Israel. And they will then obey the Mosaic Covenant with that kind of heart that he promises in Deuteronomy 30 that he is going to grant them in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham to make of them, to make of him and to make of them a great nation. Wow, I preached. Lynn, that's how I would answer your question.
Right, push your button.
That's right. Yeah. And I'm excited about this stuff, too. So.
Well, he's left us 30 seconds for one minute. Thank you all. Let me pray. Father, as the one who is authoring this whole involved, crazy, intricate, and very extremely interesting story, we thank you that you have chosen us, called us to yourself to be a part of your people. We just ask you that you would fill our heart with the appropriate gratitude as we really, truly understand what a good and merciful thing that you've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name.